This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to again gather in your name, to sing your praises, to hear from you as your word is proclaimed, and to consider some of these challenging issues before us. And I pray that you would give us grace as we think through these things, to think Christianly about our world and this situation, specifically of gender, as we speak of it this morning. And I pray that you would fill us all with hope and encouragement and joy, knowing that you are good and in control of all things. And I pray that you would give us help as we talk about these things and listen well, that you would be honored and glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a challenging topic to talk about, raising kids in a gender confused world. And as some of us have been reflecting, we're preachers. We're used to going through the unchangeable Word of God. At home, I'm preaching through Ephesians right now with our folks in Georgia. And you know what? Ephesians was written in the middle of the first century, and that has not changed. But when you talk about some of these issues of the transgender part of the LGBT equation and some of the challenges, it feels like the news is changing every day and the situation is changing every day. I got an email last night alerting me that there was an article that had just come out in World Magazine, or is just about to come out. It's available online already. It is dated the 21st, so just a couple of days ago, and it's entitled Navy Ready to Train Sailors on Transgender Acceptance. And so they have just announced, the Chief of Naval Personnel, Vice Admiral Robert Burke, outlines the service's strategy to prepare both senior leaders and rank-and-file soldiers for the changes. So the first phase, which starts November 1st. So it hasn't even started yet. So we're right here. Mobile training teams will present face-to-face briefings to senior Navy officers and enlisted leaders. The command triad of commanders, executive officers, and command master chiefs, according to military.com. The training teams will include Navy fleet representatives as well as subject matter experts. The commanders will then be responsible for administering the training to the rest of the fleet. The Navy announcement comes just before the October 1st deadline set by Defense Secretary Ash Carter for the Pentagon to, quote, issue a training handbook for commanders, transgender service minister or members, and the force. Okay. Let me skip down here. The training must be completed by July 1st. 2017, and will likely include instruction on what the services deem mistreatment of individuals who identify as transgendered. We do not tolerate harassment of any kind, Navy spokeswoman Lieutenant Jessica Anderson said. Treating all service members with dignity and respect is something we take extremely seriously. When there are any indications that those values are not being followed, we will conduct appropriate investigations and take action as necessary. So they're basically even admitting this is kind of a social experiment, and there is a risk of that. Said it's going to have an impact on morale and discipline to varying degrees. She added, this is one of their spokespeople, noting only a small number of people claim to be transgendered. The problem is, this is her quote, in order to accommodate those few, you've got to change the culture for the many. she said. And she said, this is Elaine Donnelly. Donnelly doesn't believe that the culture change will be limited to the training, but will become part of the curriculum in all military schools, including schools and daycare centers attended by service members' children. Quote, you have to have instruction from the lowest ranks on up, she told me. And since this is a Department of Defense policy, that would have to affect the other schools as well. We're talking every school or institution from the military service academies right down to the elementary schools in the DOD school system, the largest school system in the world. So, the basic place that the Lord has established for spiritual living and the training of the next generation of believers is the home. Obviously, the church plays a vital role in this process, but practically, the home is where we live out our Christian lives. As men and women, if the Lord has given you children, your primary discipleship challenges, besides your own walk with God, are your spouse and your children, if the Lord has given them to you. Certainly, that is an amazing thing. So we want to reflect for a few minutes about our responsibility as parents and children. And then I want to take us to the specific challenge of our day in parenting in this gender-confused culture. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 6 with a very important passage about raising our children. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, kind of a classic text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, you can step back a little bit into the bigger context of Ephesians. Ephesians is broken in half beautifully. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about our salvation blessings that we have in Christ. Then chapters 4 through 6 has been called the worthy walk, where Paul transitions from doctrine to practice. And he says, okay, based on what I've just told you, this is how you live out the Christian life in Christ. In chapter 5, verse 15, he speaks specifically about walking in wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 18, he speaks about not being drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So as a church, we are to let the fruit of the Spirit control us and change us and shape us into the people that God would have us to be. Then after that, he basically gives three outcomes of that, verses 19 through 21. Basically, if you as a church are filled with the Spirit, you will sing, you will say thanks, and you will submit to one another. Then he takes the basic household of the Roman culture and breaks it down into the relationships of submission. And there's three pairs. Wives are to submit to their husbands, children are to submit to their parents, and slaves are to submit to their masters. And it's really neat how it all works out like that. We want to focus on that middle pair, the middle grouping, and that is children and parents. So just notice a few observations about this passage. In verse 1, just right away, I appreciate this. He says children. He does not say baby boys. Because in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, boys were valued far more than girls. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses children, because as we've heard, both boys and girls, men and women, all people, born and unborn, are made in God's image and have dignity and respect. He calls them children because perhaps this relationship with your parents is temporary in just the raw obedience. And yet this is the first command for children to obey their parents. I appreciate the fact that for children, the Bible, God, here as he gives this to the children, he expects that children are in the context of the local church. They can hear this command and they are old enough to understand and carry out this instruction for themselves to obey their parents. We also observe that both parents are mentioned here, even though in chapter 5, the husband is said to be the head of the wife, and the wife is to respectfully submit to the loving leadership of her husband. That does not diminish in any way the fact that the wife is right there with her husband in the raising of the children. They're to do this in the Lord. Children are to obey in the Lord. This is a familiar theme in Ephesians. Everything is done in the Lord. You're blessed to be in the Lord, and now you obey in the Lord. This is the spirit of your obedience. Obey your parents just like you would obey God. God is the one who gave you your parents. God gave them authority over you. He will help the children to obey. And children must not obey their parents if their parents tell them to sin against God. Then he concludes that this is right. This is the right way to live. It matches up with God's commandments. It's not saying that your parents are more important than you. We all are made in God's image. We all have dignity and respect. But God is more important, and God is the one who tells us right and wrong, and this is right. Then he follows it up in verses 2 and 3 by pulling the fifth of the Ten Commandments in. He adopts it right in here for support. And you notice some differences between the wording. Children, obey your parents, and then honor your father and mother. If obedience is the action for children to do, honor is the attitude that children are to have and all of us are to maintain throughout our lives. Think of ways to show your parents honor. We have cultural ways to show honor to those in authority over us. And just practical things we can do if we want to show honor to your parents. He noted that this is the first commandment with a promise. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments with a specific promise connected to it. We should always obey God, any of his commandments, just because it's God who's giving it to us. But when he added this promise to the command, that intensifies the motivation and raises the significance of the command. We see that in verse 3, it's a little bit different. If you wanted to take the time to go back to Exodus 20, verse 11, you would note that it's very specific, as the Ten Commandments are within the Old Covenant law given to Israel. You are to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. That's a little bit different than the way Paul puts it, because he's not writing to people in that specific land. In fact, Ephesus is in modern Western Turkey. It's far removed from the land of Canaan that was given to Israel. And so he generalizes it a bit, and it still has that same pattern, that you will be blessed. You remember that great book by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart? It's one we've used over the years in our family, in our church. And one of the principles Ted pulls out is called the circle of blessing. And if you raised your kids, you want to say, hey, we're not just telling you that you have to obey us because we're the boss, but we're also saying God has promised to bless you if you're in obedience. And so you like to talk to your kids about being in the circle of blessing, God's blessing. This is not saying that some children who are trying to honor their parents wouldn't tragically die early. it's kind of like a proverb. This is generally going to be true. In the Old Testament, if you had a reputation of stubborn rebellion against your parents, you could actually be put to death according to God's old covenant law. If you cursed your parents, if you struck your parents, you could be put to death. So you're certainly not going to live long in the land that God has promised you, if that's the case. And certainly disobedience to parents is still a very big deal, as that specific sin shows up on some of the sin lists in the Bible, like in Romans 1:30. And it's also a sign of the sinful last days in 2 Timothy 3:2. So obedience to parents is still a very big deal. But now that's in each of these household patterns, the one who is to submit is listed first, wives and then husbands, children and then parents. So let's look at verse 4 and notice a couple of things about this. First of all, we want to just see there's kind of two commands here. The first one is negative. Don't provoke your children to anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We notice that he highlights fathers. You might think, well, maybe Paul's just using this generically to mean fathers and mothers. But it seems like he's being very intentional about highlighting fathers, because Paul very much knew the word for parents. He just used it a few verses before. In verse 1, children, obey your parents. And in verse 2, he mentioned fathers and mothers. So he didn't lose sight of that. He's drawing special attention to the fact that the ultimate responsibility in the home is the father. This does not relieve mom of being a helper or having a supervisory role in the home under the father. And certainly moms do much of the daily implementation of these things we're going to see in this verse. But the buck needs to stop with dad. Part of being a spiritual leader is taking responsibility. And we need churches filled with men, Christians, who take responsibility for their wives and for their children. So the negative command, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exercise your rightful authority without Christian love and compassion, even for 1 hour. Do not irritate your children and drive them by words and attitudes into a state of perpetual resentment. We don't want to provoke our children. There's a list that several godly men have kind of put together about ways parents provoke their children to anger. I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights there. 1, overprotection. 2, favoritism. 3, constant discouragement. Oh, don't you hate that one? Constant discouragement. Sometimes I'm good at helping my kids see their faults and fixing them, and I'm not as good at encouraging them when they did something great and right. They're supposed to do that, you know, as long as let that go. But we need to be positive in our parenting as well as corrective. 4, failure to let them grow up. 5, neglect. 6, bitter words and physical cruelty. 7, pushing achievement. Oh, can't you do this? You know, what? An A minus? Now, when my parents said that to me, it was a different tone. What? An A minus? But anyway, you know. But other kids, you know, other parents, you know, are driving their kids and pushing achievement. Never satisfying, never sacrificing of yourself for your kids, and withholding love as a punishment. Listen to these words from reformer John Calvin over 400 years ago. Kind and liberal treatment keeps children in reverence of their parents and increases the readiness and cheerfulness of their obedience, while a hard or unkind severity rouses them to obstinacy and destroys their dutifulness. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, said, "It would be better for a parent to sow weeds in a field from which he is expected to derive food for himself and his family than by his own bad behavior nurture evil in the heart of his child." Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, which is a parallel to Ephesians in many ways, says that if we provoke our children, it leads to our children losing heart. It's like they deflate or their spirit is broken. Now, for kids, this is not an excuse to disobey. I've heard more than one kid, including a couple of my own, say, "Hey, you're provoking. Don't provoke me to," you know. That's not the point. It's not an excuse. Kids, you're not responsible for how you're treated, but you are responsible for how you respond. And dads and moms are sinners. They will blow it sometimes, but their sin does not make it all right for you to sin in response. So we go from the negative command to the positive command at the end of verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This negative command does not allow permissiveness. We have to actively engage in bringing up our children. This means to rear them, to bring them up or nourish or provide for them with tender care. It includes the ideas of gentleness and friendliness and tenderness. But then the two phrases that follow show us that this is not an overly indulgent care. We're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline, systematic training of our children. Positive instruction, training in the proper conduct, negatively chastening in times of failure. God expects Christian fathers to give children godly training by rules and regulations and rewards and, when necessary, punishment. Part of the nurturing in the Lord is punishing them. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5, speaks about the Lord disciplining his children when he loves us. Now, sadly, in our world, I need to always make this clarification that we absolutely believe the Bible teaches discipline, including spanking. However, we must never, ever discipline our children in anger. Ted Tripp's book that I mentioned before, Shepherding a Child's Heart, Martha Peace, and Stuart Scott's book, The Faithful Parent, give very good, detailed instructions on the ways that we show love to our children as we discipline them. It's absolutely essential, but we must do it. The Bible is absolutely clear. The term discipline is also used in 2 Timothy 3:16 of the scriptures being God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we bring them up by discipline and instruction, training by the spoken word, teaching, warning, admonishing, or encouraging. Sometimes we're tempted to check out, especially if we're tired after a long day. And here's where I think it's important for dads to hear that this word is addressed specifically to fathers. God knows that you've had a tough day. God knows what the traffic was like. God knows about all of the things that you interacted with. But now you're home and your wife has been dealing with your children throughout the day. And you need to help and take responsibility and don't just flop in the chair and flip on the TV or just check out. This is the time for us to engage, even though it means some sacrifice of me time. But isn't that what we are called to do as husbands? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. I know a lot of guys, I'm getting off topic here. I know a lot of guys who might say, "Well, I didn't have to die for her today, but I was willing. Okay, now I can just do my thing." That's not the application of Ephesians 5. I mean, it's dying to yourself every day and sacrificing in love to lovingly lead your wife and your children. Now, we want to address this specific thing, this specific challenge that we have to deal with in our world that maybe even our parents didn't have to deal with. So we want to make some special application to this command to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord with regards to gender. More and more, we are seeing men and boys wanting to be women and girls and vice versa. Owen Strand and Gavin Peacock in The Grand Design said society used to view this behavior in terms of dysphoria, recognizing rightly that it is a condition owing to personal disturbance, not health. There in the past has been counseling to help people own their natural biological manhood and womanhood. What society used to consider a treatable condition, now it is starting to regard as a positive identity. Society is now affirming girls who want to be boys and boys that want to be girls, adopting the traits, appearances, and traditional behaviors of the opposite sex. Efforts are being made to neutralize gender, to wipe it out, as if gender didn't exist. It was just a cultural fabrication. Denny Burke, in his chapter, Training Our Kids in a Transgender World, in Parnell and Strand's Design for Joy, said, our society is making gender self-determined, not determined by the biological realities that the Creator has embedded into every cell in our bodies. Told you last night, 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from its list of disorders. Last year, they removed transgender issues from their list of disorders. Researchers are pushing the idea that if we try to change or force a gender identity or expression different from the one the child is wanting to choose, it is dangerous or damaging to our children. It's opening them up to risks of drug and alcohol abuse, depression, and suicide attempts. So in other words, your boy wants to be a girl and you try to change them. Now researchers are trying to enforce upon that if you do that, you are actually harming them. Now, we just want to stop right here and say, this is sad. This is sad that people in our world struggle with things like this. It's not the way that God made the world. And when you see a boy or girl or a man or a woman or parents of these boys and girls struggling with this, we should stop and have compassion and show love and try to help in any way that we can. Listen to this. They say that we're potentially damaging these children and opening them up to greater risks of suicide. But you know what? Even people who have what's we used to call sex change operations have identical suicide rates to those who are just struggling with gender dysphoria. It's sad. The rising numbers of parents, though, are choosing to allow their kids to use hormone therapy to delay puberty indefinitely until a decision can be made about gender reassignment surgery. The idea of that is to match medically the child's body to their sense of self. So listen to this. This is just a shocking thought. In our morally confused world, it is, according to the world's way of thinking, very bad for us to try to change the child's gender identity, but it's very loving and good to change their biology. Even of minors. According to Burke, gender has become a choose-your-own-adventure story, and the parent's job is to get out of the way and let it happen. Now, I've talked to some of you who've already had to interact with some of these issues. It's a fact right now, right where we live. In our own Bible Belt public school system, there is an elementary school in our county that has a little boy that is turned to a little girl. Right around us. So it's happening everywhere. But you might be tempted to think, is this real? I homeschool, you know, or we're in a Christian school. We don't, this is maybe not as going to be a frontline issue for me. Let's stop and consider, though, what are some of the issues that every one of us may be facing for our kids and grandchildren? Here's some examples. Your kids will meet boys that want to be girls and girls that want to be boys. They're just going to meet them, run into them, whether it's in school, public event, neighborhoods, and some are going to tell your kids they are already the other gender. Some will say they aren't sure. And like I said, in our own county in Georgia, some have already done the surgery. So this is a factor. Your kids are going to meet other kids who are struggling in these ways. Another one. They will be around parents of friends who have embraced their kids' confusions. So, you know, we grew up in the neighborhood and you play with some of your neighborhood friends and you end up interacting with their parents at some point, whether it's having a quick snack before you go home or something like that. And now your kids may be interacting with parents who have embraced this confusion. In schools and public places, they will hear from adults who will act like transgender situations are okay. Even if they don't personally believe that, they're in a position that they can't publicly say that they don't believe that. And your kids will hear that. They'll hear these messages. Thinking about these Navy schools, military, kids, even daycare. They're going to hear teachers that are going to be forced to say, oh, it's okay that so-and-so was a boy before summer break and now she's a girl. That's okay. And we all need to say it's okay. Your kids are going to hear about that. Your kids may have these alternate gender identifications pushed upon them in their situations. Oh, no, you don't call him him. You call her, or you call her one of these gender neutral pronouns. Of course, if your kids are exposed to TV shows, movies, videos, there more and more there will be transgender characters that appear to be normal parts of the story, just like they've done with homosexual characters. So they kind of subtly communicate, of course, this is okay. This is good. And I believe with greater cultural acceptance and celebration that more confused people are just going to go for it and start cross-dressing and go public with their gender desires. And so your kids then become more likely to meet a man in a dress or a woman dressing as a man. Strand and Peacock said the laboratory for this cultural reconstruction is the bathroom. Our kids, here's another issue. Our kids with typical random conflicting gender questions or impulses will now receive entirely different cultural answers and pressures. So every kid's got, you know, a question that pops up or an impulse that pops up and they might ask a question. Hey, what about this? Or why don't we play with dolls? You know, maybe is that OK? What they'll just ask these things. But now the culture is going to be giving different answers and different pressures. And I'm even imagining a child or grandchild who is with another adult who doesn't know what to say. It used to be obvious. Oh, you go talk to your parents. But now suppose that neighborhood family knows that your child's parents are strong Christians. And they're asking questions, and maybe it's my duty to try to fix what your parents are getting. And so I'm going to kind of nudge you a different direction because the cultural pressure is pushing so hard that way. I'm imagining the neighborhood gang playing a game where they're pretending like they're characters in a movie, and somebody's, there's not enough boys to, you know, match up, and somebody's playing a different role in the game or that kind of thing. And, you know, jokes are made, and I'm imagining another parent who hears the conversation and has a chance to say something to your son or daughter. What will it be that they say? Their input may not be the same as you received from your friend's parents. It may not be the same as it would have been 5 years ago. Let's pause again and have some hope. It gets discouraging to talk about like this. We are still on God's earth, and Jesus is still Lord of His earth. We do not have fear as we parent our children in this troubling time that we live in and troubling place, but we certainly have concern, and we want to be intentional and not passive. We need to be intentional. This is not the time to step back and check out and see what happens and let what will be. I really liked Denny Burke's categories of counsel for parents. He broke it down into two: truth telling and gender discipling. That's what we need to do. Truth telling and gender discipling. In other words, tell our kids the truth about what the Bible teaches. And so let's consider that for just a minute. Truth telling. Teach your children the norms of the Bible and how to discern the difference from the world's ways of thinking. Owen Strand said, "It may feel weird or countercultural to be so clear and moral." Do you ever feel like that sometimes? It's like, wow, we're just being, you're a boy. This is absolutely true. We have no hesitation to tell you this. You act like a boy. And we're giving you this clear moral direction. In our culture, it almost starts to feel a little weird to be so clear. But our job is to teach our kids God's word and God's good design, which happens to be clear and moral. And so we're going to say it like that because that's the way God did it. God made our sexual differences on purpose, with purpose, good purpose. The scriptures teach us right ways to think about God's design for genders. Al Mohler said, "The binary system of gender is grounded in a biological reality that is not socially constructed." Now, we don't have a lot of Bible texts to go to. And so I have to go just right where we were a few minutes ago. So back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to re-say everything that we've already talked about, but just so that we're reminded, these things are very clear in God's word. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion.'" He goes on to describe the different categories of dominion. The Bible teaches all human beings are created in God's image. All human beings have dignity, worth, and respect because they're created in God's image. These humans, according to this very passage, are gendered, male and female. And both have roles to play in exercising dominion over the rest of creation. It's just right there. It's very plain, and it's very good and appropriate for us to teach our children these things. So then go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 18, then the Lord God said. So if chapter 1 is the big picture, chapter 2 is the specific creation of Adam and Eve, gets down into the details. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God declared Adam's need for companionship. In verse 20, he has kind of a parade of animals go by so that Adam can name them. And basically to show Adam, no animal will do. In verse 21, we see that the special complementary helper was custom designed to correspond to Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. At last, this is it. No animal would do, but this is it. Then verse 24, seamlessly Moses goes with a little bit of divine commentary showing that this is the establishment of marriage. One man and one woman for life. It's a covenant before God. It reflects Christ and the church, where he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew 19, this was affirmed by Jesus, given his stamp of approval. Absolutely, this is the right original design of God. Then chapter 3, we have the fall, where the roles are rocked. Adam is responsible, where God approached him for the fall, but Eve was the one who was addressed, and Adam just went along for the ride and plunged humanity into sin. Sin affected everything, even the ways that these good roles are carried out. In chapter 3, verse 16, as part of the curse, it says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. When you compare this verse to the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, verse 7, where he talks about sin in the middle of the verses, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The same words are used, and it helps us understand what chapter 3, verse 16 means. Your desire, Eve, now you were supposed to be a godly helper, but now you want to be the boss. But now Adam, who is supposed to be a loving leader, is going to be tempted to rule over you like a domineering tyrant. It's not that roles were established after the fall. It's just that they got messed up. Work was established before the fall, but weeds came after the fall. It became harder after the fall. Sin messes things up. This explains, by the way, because even creation is affected by the curse of the fall, why some are born with distorted feelings about their gender. It's not the way it was supposed to be. Some are being tempted to same-sex attraction. I don't mind saying that. You know, some people think, well, same-sex attraction is only a result of sin, and nobody could actually be born like that. I think it's possible. It's a distortion from God's created order, but it's the result of sin. We're tempted to sin in different ways from one another, and some people are tempted to sin in that way. Some people are tempted to be confused about their identity, and biologically, some people, it's very rare, have mixed genitalia. That's not the way it was supposed to be. That's the part of the fall. That's part of the curse, that there are differences from God's original intent and original design. Now, just like it's not an excuse for a man who's tempted to love more than one woman to sin, because they say, I'm born with that kind of temptation. It's not any excuse at all for someone to practice homosexuality or transgender just because they say, I've had these feelings ever since I was a kid. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Here's what God says is the way it's supposed to be. And so we teach our children the truth. And then we raise them up. We bring them up. And we go into that second category of gender discipling. Now, we've got to get beyond the stereotypes. We don't have to say every boy needs to be a lumberjack. You know, every man is a lumberjack. Every real woman is a pink, glittery princess. And I have three daughters, so I know about pink and glitter and princesses. But some things are cultural, but other things are not. Other things are not. There are real norms that God expects us to live out in any culture. Now, let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. Here's a verse that's used by fundamentalists to do all kinds of things. But I just want us to kind of grab onto a general reality that is behind these words in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, again, I think culture to culture, this might look a little bit different. And some people make absolute statements from this verse that I don't know that we can justify. But I think what we can pull away is, everybody knows how guys dress and how ladies dress, and we want to do our part there. By the way, I think that's also going to be the issue about hair length as well. Some people, again, I've got a little bit of fundamentalism in my background, and, you know, they would always, you know, the real extreme version would say, hair on the ear, sin in the heart. But anyway, for a guy, you know, you've got, they're pretty extreme. So, I don't think that God is as concerned about hair lengths, you know, different styles, different cultures and things like that. It's like in the Renaissance period when all those artists painted the scenes like Da Vinci's Last Supper, and you think of Jesus with flowing locks of hair, and it's like, probably not, you know, in the first century. In fact, when you see those busts of Caesar and those statues, they all actually have pretty short cropped hair. So I don't think there's reason to assume that Renaissance styles was what it was really like in Bible times. But basically, just want to be like men and like women, dress like men, have manly hairstyles, have feminine hairstyles. It's not, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Dr. Ware focused on the Trinity part of the beginning of that. But as the chapter goes on, it's where you get into the head covering part and you get into the hair lengths and things like that. And it's a very complicated passage in some of the details. And I think many trees have lost their lives as theologians and commentators have written lots of material trying to figure out some of these details. And it's difficult, but you can kind of just scan your way through after the portion we looked at this morning about the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He goes on to talk about praying and prophesying with your head uncovered. And he talked about women having a head covering. Now, in the first century, as I understand it, this would have been kind of a full covering of all of her hair. And basically, the symbolism in the first century meant that women are equal and valuable and yet distinct from their husbands. Now, you think about our day and you think about cultures or religions that emphasize the head covering. And if you think of some of those cultures, basically the message of women and men being equal is not the message at all. Now, in some countries where all the women are forced to dress and in a certain way and cover all of their head or even their faces, it's saying a woman is less than a man, is not honored. It's not a sign of dignity and respect, and yet under her husband's authority. It's far beyond that. So the point we want to draw out, and I think Strand and Peacock are right to say that even though some of these details are challenging, we can certainly get the clear thrust that men and women are not the same and should not present themselves physically as if this was so. And secondly, we should take care to honor the distinctions between the sexes. We display the order of creation with the man as the leader of his wife. We are to think and dress and act like God made us as men and women, as part of our worship of our Creator. And if we don't do this, it is wrong before God. It says in this passage, angels are looking. We need to have order within the family and order within the church family, recognizing the roles of men and women. So Denny Burke thought, well, whatever the cultural clues about manhood and womanhood, we can certainly boil it down to this, and we need to be pointing our kids this way. And he gets it down to absolute bare bones. He says, for men, he says, you can say every man, the fruit of the Spirit, expressed in sacrificial servant leadership, protection, and provision. And for a woman, no matter what, the fruit of the Spirit expressed in biblical norms of helping, subduing creation, and a primary responsibility to the home and childbearing. Strand and Peacock actually go a lot farther. And I'm not sure every one of these things that they list in our gender discipling of our kids is not somewhat culturally bound. Some of these seem a little more culturally bound, but I certainly think it's good and right that we're thinking these thoughts as we're raising our kids in our gender confused world. That for our boys, we should teach them to pursue strength. Look adults in the eye when they talk. Shake hands with a firm grip. Welcome physical challenges. Take responsibility in the home. Wear clothes that are not feminine. Jump to their feet when a woman needs assistance. Offer it discreetly and courageously. Be respectful of the opposite sex. And for girls, they say we should teach them to pursue femininity. Develop a sense of social grace and decorum. Welcome opportunities to develop domestic skills. Wear clothes not masculine and are modestly feminine. Treat boys appropriately, not as girlfriends, nor to look for male attention for meaning and self-worth. We also want to teach our kids by our words, but also by our actions, our examples. And I think what a great thing to surround our kids with other good examples in a healthy church. So if our kids are hearing these good biblical truths about this is what boys are like, this is what girls are like at home, and then they're also hearing them when they come to church from the pulpit and from the examples of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, then when they get out in public and they hear a different message, I think that they will be strongly equipped to be able to discern the difference. At home and at church, this is the truth, straight from the Bible. And when I hear funny business at school or in public, something doesn't sound right. Something doesn't sound right. And they can discern that, and they can come back and follow up. If they're not getting a strong message at home or strong examples at home, and for whatever reason, we choose to go to a really weak church that's kind of wobbly on this, or we're surrounding our kids with people and families that are kind of wobbly, then when they go out into the world and they see things contrary to Scripture, their discernment is not nearly as precise. We also need to love our kids, shepherd them through these difficult days, when they have experiences, temptations, or questions, we must not check out. We must engage. That's part of our loving self-sacrifice. We stop and ask the question, what's going on? How did that you went through match up with what the Bible teaches? What about that feeling? What about that friend? What about that traumatic experience? Should we not love our kids enough to take the time necessary to have those kinds of conversations and to patiently walk through them? And then to remind our kids, if they've experienced some of these temptations, we too are sinners who have experienced maybe not the exact same temptations, but so many temptations. We qualify as sinners as well, in need of a Savior. So I want to end like I keep ending. Don't panic. Don't panic. God will help us. He cares more about your kids than you do. We are shepherding them in accordance with His good design that He established and revealed to us in His word and in common nature. He revealed this is the right way to do it. And we're doing the right way. Everything falls into place so much better than when you're trying to force a solution against the blueprints. I appreciate this one father who summarized his experience of parenting after he was old. He said, "My family is all grown. My kids are all gone. But if I had to do it over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the youngest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses and stop pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I would focus more on me. I would do more things with my children. I would do more encouraging and bestow more praise. I would pay attention to little things, deeds and words of love and kindness. Finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. I would use every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day to point them to God. The world is against us. The devil and his demonic hordes are against us. Even our own sinful flesh can betray us and does. But God is greater than all of these spiritual enemies combined. God forgives us for our sinful efforts at parenting and having wisdom with our kids and even knowing how to think rightly about God. He's mindful that we are but dust. He knows our situation and He cares for us and loves us and forgives us for our sins. And then because of that, by God's grace, He calls us to step up and get into active discipleship of our children, not provoking them to wrath, but raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are well aware of the darkness of our days. And even as we think through how rapidly some of these sinful trajectories have gone, we fear to think of where things may go. And we think of our kids and our grandkids and what they may experience. And even some of these categories that honestly, we don't know what to say. We just haven't gotten there yet. We haven't worked it out. I pray that you'd give us grace and give us wisdom. Help us not to panic or parent in fear. Help us to have confidence, knowing that our children are good gifts from you. They're not accidents. They're your gifts. And you've given us the opportunity to raise them in the discipline and instruction of you. Pray that you would give us wisdom and grace, even as we think about some of our own failures, bring us back to the cross where you have demonstrated your love for us even when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And if he died for us when we were sinners, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You were so kind and loving to us in spite of our failures. We are so grateful for that. And we pray for those in our community that are being tempted along transgender lines, that you would have mercy on them. No doubt they're sad and confused. No doubt they're not really confident about what they're doing in so many cases. And the patterns show they are so vulnerable, even to be tempted to take their own lives. Please have mercy on them and let us be your instruments in your hands to show mercy, the love of Christ to them. And we pray that you would be pleased to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, who can save them from their sins, just like you've saved us from ours. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.